with me to John chapter 12. It's really a weird starting point, but I was meditating in John chapter 12 this past week and just thinking about what Jesus is about to go through. So I want to take the next few Sundays to elaborate, to think, and to dwell upon. John chapter 12, if you would. Just a little passage that we'll come to, and maybe you'll see how it all comes together in John 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Him, they were there on account of Him, but not only, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They were believing in Jesus. That is so significant to think that there's such turmoil, such chaos around this idea of believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It can be said that no man in history of in all of mankind has made such a stir in the world, right? I mean, not merely in his neighborhood, but even in his family and in his country and his state or his region. In fact, the entire world has been affected by Jesus Christ in some way, both then as we read through the Scriptures and now, even right now as we hear of people standing and being afflicted and persecuted, even killed for the cause of Christ. And we still read about Christ. He's still affecting people. He's still stirring up controversy while at the same time He's bringing peace and meaning to lives that have been broken apart and torn asunder, torn in two. Now, when I say that Jesus is stirring up controversy, Jesus is not a troublemaker. He's a peacemaker. But it's just the things that Jesus stands for. It's His message. It's His person. It's His work. That is what He has come to do. Just the mention of His name stirs people up. It divides households. It divides communities. Divides families. It's His teaching and the words of His teaching. It's the singing of His praise that stirs animosity from those who are against Christ and the things of God. And so, Jesus is not a troublemaker, He's a peacemaker, but all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is a stirring, and there always will be a stirring for those who are living godly. There's always going to be a stirring in the midst because they hate the people of Christ because they hate Christ. We can't say that enough. But He's bringing peace. He's bringing peace to those who are in anxiety. He's bringing comfort. He's bringing healing to those who have been broken from this world, from their own sin, or just by the fact of living and experiencing sin and living in a sinful world. You know, while so many of us, perhaps not some of you, but so many of us were trying, and even as younger people, trying to figure out their path in life. Jesus Christ is a man who knew who He was and what He was here for. Jesus was never trying to figure out what His purpose of life on earth was about. He always knew from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, the pre-existent, eternal, second person of the triune Godhead knew and understand His mission or purpose here on the earth. He wasn't like a child who was being asked, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And the child says, "I have no idea." Jesus wasn't like that. He's not like that vacillating high school graduate who stands uncertain of what he wants to do the rest of his life as people badger him. "What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" "I have no idea." Jesus never said that. He didn't say, "I have no idea." Listen closely. Jesus expressed His mission all throughout the Scriptures. In Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark echoes that by saying the same thing. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Ransom, we'll come back to that, for many. Paul said to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am foremost, I am the chief. And I want to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 9 and Philippians chapter 2. We're going to Hebrews 9 first, and then Philippians 2. We're going to do a lot of turning this today, because I think we've come to a part in a time that was we could prepare ourselves for the Easter season. We need to look at what the Scriptures have to say. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 28. All those Bible drill skills that you learned as a kid, be ready for them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hand, which are copies of the true things, but where has he entered? He's entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he could only have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared before God in the heavenlies on our behalf, he says. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed once for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's why he came, right? Will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to remind you this morning that Christ is in the heavenlies. He is before God. He is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. We have someone right now advocating for us. And he's not just any man. You cannot advocate for me before God. You can pray for me. You can intercede for me. But before the presence of, he's not here on earth. He's in the presence of God the Father. And he's come there freely. Why? Because that's his home. That's his home. He's the eternal, pre-existent, second person of the triune Godhead. But he's in the presence of God, and he's advocating for us. Don't lose sight of that doctrine. That doctrine is one of the most precious doctrines that is found in the Scriptures. That God has taken the place of sinners. That's us. And he's come in our behalf before God, as our intercessory, as our advocate, as our one who has delivered us from sin. He has done and become for us our sacrifice for sin. He has come to put away sin. He's not going to have to do that over and over and over again. Hebrews tells us that he's done it once. You don't have to worry about your sin messing you up so that somehow Christ has to come back and die on the cross and do all this over again. He doesn't. He doesn't have to do that. He's done it once. I am just inundated with the thought that he comes before God. And John, 1 John tells us that he is advocating for us. He is pleading our case. So no argument of Satan. No commitment of Satan and his false teachings and his erroneous stories about us will ever break through to God the Father. They are squashed. They are defeated. They are done away with. Why? Because our advocate is before God. And he's advocating. And he's interceding. He's saying, Satan, you have nothing to do with this. He's my child. I died for him. You see how beautiful that is? We stand on this doctrine. How can we sing and get worked up in singing when we don't have this truth? You're just singing. You're just getting emotional. This is what gets me emotional. This is what causes me to sing things like this. But I want you to notice something else. So here's the point. Jesus knew his mission on earth, and that is to come as a sacrifice for our sins, to take them away. As far as the east is from the west, he takes them away. Now I want to show you Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, but I want us to be reminded of it, of the mission of Jesus, right? That's because this is what Jesus is on. He's on a path of suffering. He's on a path of suffering. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, and he talks about Christ, who is Christ? Though he was in the form of God, this is the underlying reality of who Jesus is. It's another way of saying that he is divine. He is saying that who, Jesus, who is divine, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some of your translations may be thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Is that there is something desirable here, but Jesus has already possessed it. What? It's deity. Jesus was not trying to become God. He is God. And he didn't cling to those privileges that he had as God. He relinquished them without ceasing to be God. He said, well, this is boring doctrine. Beloved, if you don't understand the cross, you have nothing to shout and to celebrate about. The resurrection that you celebrate on Easter Sunday means nothing if we don't understand this path of suffering. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't stop being God. The Bible says, but he emptied himself. You see that in verse 7? But he emptied himself. He didn't stop being God, but he humbled himself. And he relinquished his status, not his deity. He relinquished and said, I'll give up all the praises of the angels. I'll give up power. I'll give up authority, but I won't stop being God. He never stopped doing that. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself. There is a self-emptying. How do I know? How do I see that? Because of the next phrases. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and then by being born into the likeness of men, and then by being found in human form. That's how he emptied himself. That he came a slave, and he took upon himself the likeness of man. He was truly human. He's not just similar. He just didn't appear to be man. He was truly man. So that Jesus had all the faculties of man. He hungered. He thirsted. He was weary. He was tempted. But there's one distinction. Do you know what it is? About the man Christ Jesus that is in contrast to every single other man or woman or child that was ever born. Do you know what it is? He's without sin. He is the perfect lamb without blemish that's going to be offered on the Passover day. And we'll come to that. But that's Jesus Christ. Now look, follow along. We're looking at the path of suffering, that Jesus knew his path all along. He knew what his mission was. He said, but he emptied himself in verse 7 by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He knew what he was getting into. It was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Son. It was the will of the Spirit. The triune Godhead. We're not fighting over this. I don't want him to go. Let him stay. They were all in unison. This must take place. This coming, this ransoming, this sacrificing accomplished so many things for his people. Since he became a real man, he came to do the Father's will, John 6:38. He brought light into the darkness, John 12:46. He came to bear witness to the truth as he was before Pilate. He says these words in John 18:37. Let me say this. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." That's why he came. He knew exactly what he was coming to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, he destroys the one who has a power of death. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He came to give eternal life. In John 6:51, he revealed God's love for sinners. John 3:16, that was read this morning. And if we know anything about God the Father has an extreme love for sinners. An extreme love for sinners. Yes, Jesus died so that his name would be glorified. But listen, Jesus is glorified and God the Father is glorified in the salvation of sinners. But don't separate the fact that God is going to be glorified and ultimately his glory is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is doing all things for his glory. But don't you get short-sighted and lose sight of the fact that love is to be viewed. God's love for sinners is to be viewed when we think about the purpose and the mission of Jesus Christ. And so as you read through the gospel accounts, you cannot but see the mission of Christ, right? He's moving towards something. He has a goal. He has a mission. And nothing is going to deter that mission. The mission is to reveal the love of the eternal God, the eternal Father, the love that he has for sinners by becoming a human being. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life for lawbreakers, and he died a substitutionary death for the ransom of sinners to the glory of God. Now you remember what Matthew and Mark said? He recorded the words of Jesus, that I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a what? A ransom for many. You know what a ransom is? It's a price that is paid to free somebody maybe who is guilty or imprisoned or is condemned, or maybe it's to free a debtor from his debt. That's the ransom. Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for sinners, for many. And the ransom paid for sinners, listen closely, because this is what may kind of linger out there in the theology and in the world today, is that somehow when Jesus came, he paid the ransom to Satan. He did not pay the ransom to Satan. He paid the ransom to God. Why? Because every sinner is under God's wrath. We don't owe Satan anything. We owe God everything. It was not paid to the devil. We don't owe the devil a debt. We owe God. And it was God's law that we violated. It was God's purpose that we turned away from. We miss God's mark. We have a debt that we owe to God but cannot pay. And it's upon believing in the person and the work of Jesus that a person will be delivered and saved from their sin. The price for freedom, the ransom price for freedom, is the death of Jesus Christ. The price for freedom from condemnation was the death of Jesus Christ. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 1:18-19. Let me read it. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. We are ransomed from the wrath of who? God. You'll like that talk, do you? You don't like the thought that God is angry. Well, how else is God going to react and feel towards those who have violated his perfect law? God is angry. and his anger must be turned. It cannot be overlooked. It must be turned. We owe a debt to God. The ransom is to be paid to God. And if any man is ever going to be delivered from his sins, that includes Jesus' death turning the wrath of God. That's why 1 John says that Jesus was a propitiation for all the world. That is, propitiation, it means to avert the wrath. What is happening when Jesus dies on the cross? His death is actually turning the wrath of God off of us and turning it upon Jesus Christ while he's on the cross. So get out of your mind that somehow Satan is some powerful being, more powerful than God, and we owe him a debt. We do not. Let me remind you of something. Satan's not all-knowing, but he knows this. He is doomed. Colossians tells us he is done for. He is gone, and he is going to wreak as much havoc upon this earth as he possibly can. Colossians 2 tells us that he has been defeated. All principalities and powers and wickedness, and he himself is set, it is settled, it is done. There is coming a time when the seal would be placed. I love those Ziploc. There's something about it. Yellow and blue makes green. There will be a seal, and that seal will never, ever be broken. He is done away with. He has no power except the power that God allows him to have and the influence that he allows him to have in this world and in your life. So Jesus has this mission. He was intentional on every page of the gospel. His path leads to a path of suffering. I was meditating on this passage in John 12 a little this week, and this chapter encompasses the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he is inevitably heads towards the cross. In John 12:10, it says this, that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. As well. What do you mean? It means they had plans for Jesus. And they need to get this Lazarus dude out of the way too, right? Because he's stirring things up. He's not a troublemaker. He's a peacemaker, I'm sure. He's a follower of Jesus. But what's the problem? This boy died and came back to life. That's the problem. It's a problem for people who want to get rid of Jesus. I can't believe it. I read and reread and reread. They wanted Lazarus dead once again. I don't know. I can't get over that. It's difficult for my mind to actually believe thinking they're having this conversation. We got to kill this guy again. Who does this? Why does that take me back? Because all the evidence for Jesus being God was right before their eyes in chapter 11. And they suppressed it. The unwillingness of the religious leaders to submit their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ, to the lordship, to the kingship of Jesus Christ, no matter the weight of the evidence, confirming that he indeed was the promised king, they forsook it. We do it all the time. We do it all the time as Christians. We know that Jesus is Lord, and he says, I'm Lord over every area of your life. Which part are you going to hold back? Which part are you not going to give? You don't leave some part for you to dabble in. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all in your life. Now, he's Lord regardless, overall. But it's interesting that verse 37, he quotes the prophets. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The signs confirm that he was the Savior. The miracles confirm that he was the Messiah. The wonders prove that he was God in the flesh. But they rejected all of the evidence. They hardened their hearts. How often can a man continue to harden his heart until he is gone? and there's no hope for him. I'm convinced that there's people in here that push back the truth of God. I believe that you're in here and that you know the truth and the evidence is real and you just keep hardening your heart. Do you know, for those as Pharaoh who hardened his heart, God turned around and hardened his heart too. Your rescue is found in Jesus. Don't harden your heart to the truth. These men had every reason to believe, but they chose not to believe. How hard can a heart be to flat out reject the truth of Lazarus being raised from the dead? And the truth was, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and you must believe that no man, that He's the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. He gave all the evidence. And so as we consider this path of suffering, really quick, I want you to remember that the suffering was necessary. Look in Luke. Some of this is so familiar to you, it's almost embarrassing for me to say this, but it's necessary, right? Because I can't take for granted that there are people in here that understand, we need to understand this. The plan, this path of suffering that Jesus was on, was necessary. Jesus, after the resurrection, Jesus hid his identity from those apostles or those disciples who were on their way to a little town called Emmaus. And he was walking with them, and Jesus was, he didn't identify himself. They couldn't recognize him. And they said, well, who are you? Where have you been? What are you talking about? What's going on around these parts? Jesus says, you haven't heard? Where have you been? Your head been in a hole somewhere? You don't know all that's been going on? This man named Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And he goes on, they tell the story. And Jesus said these words after hearing so much of it. He says to them in chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was right after that Jesus had made himself known now. He made himself known. Their hearts burned within them. Oh man, this is Jesus. Jesus is no longer in their presence. He shows up again among some disciples, and they can't believe it. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says this. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They must. It is necessary. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should what? Suffer. And on the third day, rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Listen, he says that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm that is in all of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then the Bible says he opened up their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. What is there to understand? We are to understand, church, that Christ should suffer. If we understand the scriptures correctly, then we must interpret the death of Jesus as the plan of God. It is not an accident. It is not a martyr's death. It is not a tragedy. It is the very act of God. So his death was necessary. And God, Jesus knew that. It had to take place. And then it was ordained. It's so important to understand that the passion or the suffering of Jesus as a successful unfolding of a plan. That's how you ought to see that. Because if we don't, there is a reality that we can take the cross of Christ for granted. This is a planned deal. John MacArthur points out that the passion or the suffering of Jesus was an act of human injustice. When we speak of injustice, it means it's a wrong act. They were doing something wrong. Human beings were doing something wrong. And what made the sufferings of Christ an act of human injustice. Jesus was sinless. That's wrong for them to do that to a sinless man. They knew that he was faultless. It was an unfair trial. He was convicted without a cause. They released a hardened criminal and did not release the sinless Son of God. Think about who killed Jesus. Look in your Bible's Acts, and we're almost finished, I promise you. Acts chapter 4, those fingers walking. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I want to show you something. We went through this when we went through Acts. If you're like me, you forget, right? Acts chapter 4, look what he says. And he's making a prayer. They're praying. And in verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, who were the ones that killed Jesus." From a human perspective, it was the Jews. It was the Gentiles, because the Romans performed their executions. They nailed him to the cross. They pierced him. It was Pilate, the Roman governor, who sentenced him to death. It was Herod, who had his hand on it. You remember Caiaphas, who unknowingly prophesied of Jesus' substitutionary death? "It is expedient that one man die for the nation." That's in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 50, and verse 53. In fact, verse 53 says this. He says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Follow me. Who killed Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men. That's who killed Jesus. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," Isaiah says, "and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, verses 6 through 8 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Sound familiar? Like the words of Jesus when he was on the cross. They were saying these words. Jesus was beaten. He was scourged. He was crucified by the evil will of man. And guess what? They're held every bit of responsible for what they did to Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus were an act of human injustice, but the sufferings of Jesus were an act of divine justice. Yes, the death of Jesus was because wicked and evil men plotted and destroyed his life. They scourged and they crucified him. But none of this was outside of the plan of God. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, I purposely left that part of that verse out. We looked at verse 27 as he talked about the Gentiles and the Romans and the Jews. When he talked about those people who killed Jesus. But look at verse 28. "You killed Jesus," they said. But in verse 28 of Acts 4, he says this, "To do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place." Same thing is said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Who killed Jesus? Isaiah tells us again in Isaiah 53:10 that "yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He has put him to grief. "And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Why was the death of Jesus just merely, or was it merely just dying a martyr's death? When Jesus died, was he just dying like a martyr? No, he wasn't. Was the death of Jesus unnecessary? If you're looking at it from a human perspective, many people would say yes, because he was a sinless man. But you have to look at the scriptures, and you have to look at the death of Jesus from the divine and element and the divine perspective from scripture. God will fulfill his purposes no matter how evil the intentions of wicked men are. And so we have wicked men doing their job and doing they're what they want to do, but at the same time, they were unaware that they were falling under the plan of God. John Piper has said, "There is no greater sin than to hate and kill the Son of God. There is no greater suffering nor any greater innocence that can than that found in Jesus Christ. Yet God was in it all. His aim through evil and suffering was to destroy evil and suffering. The very sufferings we caused became the hope of our salvation. So the sufferings of Jesus were not only because of the brutality of wicked men, the plan of man. It wasn't simply because they overpowered him or outmaneuvered him or outwitted him. It was a divine plan. And as you walk through the Gospels, you will see the wicked hand of men in Jesus' life and in his death. But you will also at the same time see the sovereign hand of God. The evil men could not do their evil. They could not sustain their evil unless God allowed it. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to raise it up again. This charge I received from my Father." He says in John 19, 10 and 11, so Pilate said to him, Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answering with these thundering words, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." What is this path of suffering? It is none other than the path that Jesus Christ must travel. Jesus was born to die. He was a wanted man. In Matthew 26, 3 and 4, he says, "The chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people." As they plotted together, they were waiting for the right moment. They were waiting for the right hour to take him. But their hour, was not God's hour. You see, you can't rush providence, nor can you overcome it. Everything that was happening in Jesus' life was leading up to a particular hour. That hour we hope to see next week. Let not these words fall on you in vain. As the great proof of Scripture shows that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is your only rescue. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus today.